Well, let me just clarify. These stairs are always open. If you need to come and do business with God, you need to come and do business with God. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church now. Mr. Hawley is ready for them, I believe, as ready as you can be for them. Hey, one of the things that caught my attention in that song was the verse that said, "Leave behind your regrets and mistakes." Yesterday, 13 men from our congregation attended the No Regrets Conference at the chapel in St. Joe. I always say Stevensville. It's St. Joe. And that was just an absolutely fantastic event as far as I'm concerned. The next one is already on the calendar. You men, put it aside right now. February 1st, 2020 is the next No Regrets Conference. Our keynote speakers for yesterday's conference were Andrew Collins and Jamel McGee. Now, we showed a video about them a couple weeks ago. Andrew was a Benton Harbor police officer and framed Jamel for having drugs, and Jamel ended up spending 3 years in prison for it. And you know, yesterday they were very open about the entire situation and about their relationship now as well. And what it came down to was Jamel said that he was in prison and he was the guy that nobody talked to because he wouldn't talk back to them. He was so angry about his situation. And then one day, he just handed it over to God. He said, "I'm not going to be mad about this anymore. I'm just going to do what God wants me to do." And he handed the whole thing over to God. And if I understood right, I don't know for sure if I understood this right, but it sounded like what he said was the next day, he got called into the office and told that his conviction had been overturned and that he was being released. Now, did I get that right? Did those of you that were there? Yeah. Right. Right. So Andrew said that at the same time he was meeting with the FBI to confess all of the people that he had framed and such like that, he got caught with drugs in his office, and that was the end of his career as a police officer. And both of them yesterday, they had a breakout session afterwards, which got a little bit intense, to be quite honest. But Andrew spoke about the fact that he's not the only police officer that lives that way. And Jamel is not the only young man who's been put in jail wrongfully. And they talked about system issues. Now, as you know, we did a six-week series a little while ago about racism, which not all of us felt was the most comfortable thing, but it was something that needed to be done. And recently, I'm very pleased with the number of you that showed up at the Martin Luther King breakfast a couple weeks ago over at Mount Calvary Church. I thought that it was amazing to me that the community there was almost 50-50 between African American and Caucasian at that event. And I also am excited about the event that's coming up in 2 weeks, which is the Black History Month event over at Mount Calvary. And it's been up here several times. I sent an email out to our adult Sunday school teachers and said, you just might want to be aware. You need to make a decision whether or not you're going to be hosting Sunday school that day, because a lot of people are probably going to want to go to the event over at Mount Calvary that starts at 1 o'clock. Well, Sunday school doesn't get over till 12:30, and the event starts at 1 o'clock. So people are going to probably have to make a decision which way they're going to go, okay? The reason that this is so exciting to me is because my understanding is that we are the only predominantly Caucasian church that was invited to this event. And not only were we invited to the event, we were invited to have people from the congregation participate in their Black History Month choir, which I got a hold of Pastor Bacon and I said, you know, we don't have a whole lot of African Americans to choose from for our Black History Month choir. And he started laughing at me. He started laughing at me. He said, no, you're not getting this. We want some people from your church to participate in this. So anyway, I'm excited about it. I hope some of you will come out to that. Next week's message, we're going to be talking about Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, which is the origin of ethnicities. So hopefully you're all here for that as well. Today, we're talking about Noah and the flood of Genesis chapters 6 through 9. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you looked at the bulletin and looked at the verse on there, it's wrong. That was my fault. That was not Bob's fault. That was not Mike's fault. That was me. I hit print before I looked at it. We're actually in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to be talking about the first storm. The first storm. Now, do I know for sure that this is the first storm in history? Not exactly. It's the first storm that's ever recorded in the Bible. There are some verses that lead me to believe that maybe it didn't rain before Noah's flood, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But the big idea is that God had an extremely difficult decision to make. You know, we've been talking for the last several weeks about your worldview, and how your worldview affects things regardless of observation. Okay, two people can observe the same thing and make an interpretation on what that means, not based on what they're observing. They're both observing the same thing, but rather on their worldview. So I'm going to challenge your worldview here for just a moment. Okay, I don't want anybody to answer to this. Okay, just think in your head, what is the worst thing that could possibly happen to a 14-year-old girl? Don't answer. What is the worst thing that could possibly happen to a 14-year-old girl? Now I want you to think, what is the worst thing that could possibly happen to a 52-year-old homeless man with mental illness? What's the worst thing that could possibly happen to him? Okay, don't answer. What is the worst thing that could possibly happen to an 80-year-old man with cancer? Now, your worldview determines how you answered that question in your head. Each and every one of those questions. Because the worst thing that could possibly happen to any of those people is that they could die and be eternally separated from Christ. If you came up with any other answer than that, then you may have a worldview issue that you need to take a look at. The Bible says, do not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The most important thing that could ever happen is that a person places their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we do things that are temporal things, that are things in this life. For example, we took a portion of last month's benevolence fund and we spent it to help the homeless this week because there were a couple of pop-up homeless shelters here in Niles and we wanted to make sure that they were supplied for the homeless that would be coming in there. So there are temporal things that we do, things in this life that we do to help preserve life. But the biggest and most important thing is that when I went to the homeless shelter and the homeless gentleman came in, I had the opportunity to talk to him about Jesus. Make sense? Your worldview determines what is the very most important thing. All right, so we're talking about Genesis chapter 6, but I want to share a verse with you from 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's the verse from 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. This is Peter writing to a slew of churches. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the prophets, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Okay, now I want to touch just for a moment on that idea of all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now remember, who's saying this? Peter wrote it, but who is he saying is saying these things? Scoffers. Scoffers. People that do not believe that Jesus is coming back. And not only people that do not believe in Jesus coming back, but they question several things. The first thing that they question is, did God really create? The second question they ask is, was there a real flood? And then the third question that they ask is Jesus really coming back? Where is the promise of his coming? So, most of you know that now that you've been in a couple of these messages, most of you know that I was a science nerd in high school and the beginning of college when I wanted to go into marine biology. So let me just tell you for a few moments what evolutionary scientists teach about the origin of the world. Okay? The first thing that they teach is that 13.8 million years ago, yep, that too. 13.8 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang. Now, what they teach is that all matter in the universe was compressed down to the size of a period on a page. All matter in the universe. That means you, that means the chair that you're sitting in, that means this entire world, that means the entire universe was compressed down to a hot, spinning piece of matter the size of a period on a page. And it was spinning really fast, and then all of a sudden it exploded, and a network of dust went out into the universe, all spinning in the same direction. And then those pieces of dust over time, by the way, this says 13.8 billion years ago. When I was in high school, the number was 13.5 billion years ago. And I'm not that old, in case you're wondering. All this dust spinning in the same direction, and those particles of dust all came together, and then they started to form planets and stars and things like that. And on those stars, it rained for millions and millions of years. And it formed this primordial soup, and then there was lightning that struck the soup that caused amino acids to be created. And those amino acids came together into proteins, and the proteins formed into single-cell organisms. And then those single-cell organisms formed into multi-cell organisms. Those multi-cell organisms survived by means of natural selection, and then mankind was eventually created. And evolution continues as it is. So when they say all things continue as it was since the beginning of creation, this is what they're telling you. 13.8 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang, and then natural processes have continued on since then. Now, remember a couple weeks ago I said God worked into the text little tiny winks because he knew that at some point somebody was going to come along and say this is what happened. So God put little winks in there, and here's one of them. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, God specifically writes this. When no bush of the field had yet sprung up in the land, and no small plant had been in the field, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. Now, in order for the evolutionary biologist theory to work, it had to rain for millions and millions of years on the earth in order to create that primordial soup. But God says in Genesis chapter 2 that it hadn't rained. Okay? Now let me go a little bit further to say nothing like this had ever happened before. It's you look at the evidence and it's your worldview that decides how you interpret the evidence that's presented before you. Same evidence, different interpretations of the evidence. So, the message this morning is called The First Storm. I don't know necessarily if it was the first time that it ever rained, But I do know that there had never been a storm like this before. Okay, so this is theoretical. I'm just going to put this out here as theoretical. Some people believe that originally around the earth there was a canopy of water. It may have been water, it may have been mist, it may have been ice. It may be something similar to what we see around the Saturn and stuff like that. But the idea behind this is that if there was, and I'm being specifically theoretical, so don't put too much weight into what I'm saying right here. When I use scripture, put a lot of weight into that. When I speak theoretically, I'm just speaking theory, okay? Are we on the same page? All right. They say that there may have been a water canopy around the earth. And what that would have done was, one of the things that it would have done was it would have made it about 72 degrees or so all year long. Man, that sounds nice this week, doesn't it? It would have made boring. Okay. That must have come, did that come from you, Mike? No? Oh, I thought it was maybe from Five Pines because they need people's tubing. 72 all year long. Sounds glorious. But it also would have caused vegetation to grow bigger. You know, fruits and vegetables and things like that would have been nice and big, and there no shortage of food or anything like that. This is 100% theoretical, though, okay? But what God did say in Genesis chapter 1:6 is that he was going to put a space between the waters below and the waters above. And so that's where this water canopy idea comes from, okay? Now, theoretically, a comet, this is what some creationists believe, a comet came through that water canopy and it hit in the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico. And what that would have done was it would have caused the, not only caused the water canopy to collapse, but it would have also caused super cold snow to be spread all over the world, like an ice age. So, is there any evidence of that? Well, if you go up to Siberia, they have found... Where is it exactly? Is it over here? Okay. If you go up to Siberia, where they have found mammoths that are still standing upright, covered in snow. They still have food in their mouths and in their stomachs. And it's as though they got frozen extremely, extremely fast. Okay? Now, here's a picture of a crater in the Yucatan Peninsula where they believe that an asteroid or a comet or something smashed into the Earth. And what some people believe is that that's what caused the Earth to tilt. And the tilt of the Earth caused us to have different seasons. Okay? Now, the other thing that it would have done was it would have split the Earth along the fault lines and cracked the Earth open, basically. Okay? Now, all of this is from a creationist perspective. And like I said, it's all theoretical, okay? But here's the thing. People have a huge problem with the idea of there being a flood, a worldwide flood, that would have destroyed all of creation. But let me show you an article that came out just last month. This article says, asteroid that killed the dinosaurs called a mile-high tsunami around the Earth. This is just last month, okay? They have a problem with a worldwide flood, but only when it's caused by God. Right? They don't have a problem with a comet crashing into the Earth and causing a mile-high tsunami that's global, that goes around the Earth, as long as it wasn't caused by God. But when God caused it, then we can't take it seriously. Or when the Bible says it, then we can't take it seriously. So here's all those fault lines that I was talking about. And here's what the scripture says. On the day that Noah's family went into the ark and all the animals came to them and all of that, it says all the fountains of the great deep burst open. Now, when we think about Noah and the flood, we usually think about the rain that fell for 40 days and 40 nights. We skip right over the fact that it says all the fountains of the great deep burst open. So here's the idea here. All of these fault lines here, they're constantly moving. Okay, and what this verse says is that probably when Noah's flood happened, the vast majority of the water didn't come from the sky, it came from underneath. The vast majority of the water was from the plates splitting open, or as Moses wrote, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. That's where the vast majority of the water came from. Okay, and it would have come quickly, and it would have lifted up the ark. And eventually, the top of the mountains were covered, according to the scripture. Now, what God says in Psalm 136 is that the Lord stretches out the earth over the waters. So the question becomes, is there enough water to cover even the tops of the mountains? Well, the earth right now is covered with 70% water. Okay? So there was a question of whether or not the Himalayan mountains would have been covered. You think about Mount Everest, it's, as far as we know, the tallest mountain in the world. It has an elevation over 29,000 feet. Okay? The question comes, would that have been covered? Well, here's the answer to that question as far as I'm concerned. They have found fossilized clamshells at the top of Mount Everest. Fossilized clamshells at the top of Mount Everest. Now, does that prove that there was a worldwide flood? What it really proves is that at one point Mount Everest was underwater. But does that prove that there was that the water covered over 29,000 feet? No, really what it proves is that at one point, Mount Everest was actually at the bottom of the ocean. And as those plates split and moved and things like that, it got pushed up. So yes, fossilized clams, because they're fossilized, proves that there was probably a worldwide flood. But the fact that the mountains were covered, our mountains that we have today are probably significantly taller than they were in Noah's day. But Mount Everest and things like that, they were probably caused by the flood. Not so much covered by the flood as caused by the flood. Now, when it comes to the idea of the flood, there's these questions that constantly come up. For example, one of the questions is, if there's a God, why do bad things happen to good people? Another one is, if God is really a loving God, how could he cause so many people to die? And both of those questions show your worldview right away. Okay, because we have this perspective that death is the worst thing that can happen to a person. And we forget that really the worst thing that can happen to a person is that they be eternally separated from Christ. Okay, death is bad. We don't want anyone to die, and we try to preserve life as much as we can. That's why for many of us, the laws that have come out in the last several weeks in New York and things like that are completely outrageous to us. Because we want to preserve life as much as we possibly can. But more important than preserving physical life is preserving eternal life. Making sure that when someone does die, they spend eternity with Christ. So the question comes, if there is a God, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer to that is that we misunderstand the nature of people.
Here's what God said in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually.
Well, that was just the people before the flood, right? No, I don't think so.
We miss the fact that God said it grieved him to his heart. It desperately made God almost as though God, if he could be, was sick to his stomach about the idea of what he was going to have to do to restart, to kickstart humanity. Okay? He got to a point where even God regretted that he had made man on the earth. We ask the question, if there's a God, why do bad things happen to good people? Because we get in our minds that there's good people. What did Jesus say? He said, "Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God." And I think in that particular sense, Jesus was kind of winking at the guy going, "Do you think I'm God? Do you think I'm God?" Jesus said, there's nobody good but God. Here's what the rest of the scripture says. Genesis chapter 9, this is after they got off the ark. Noah gets off the ark and God says about mankind, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Romans chapter 3 says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not one. No one does good, not even one. We have this idea that human beings are naturally good, but that's a worldview thing. It's not what the scripture teaches. And if human beings are naturally good, then what do we need Jesus for? Right? If we can just earn our eternal life, or if we just have to not lose it, what do we need Jesus for? The scripture does not teach that people are naturally good. It says the wages of sin are death. The reason that we think that human beings are naturally good is because we compare ourselves to people who are worse than us. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That's why I'm not as bad as Hitler. So I must be a good person. No, you know who we need to be comparing ourselves to if we want to decide whether or not we're a good person? Jesus. If we compare ourselves to Jesus, then we can figure out whether or not we're good people. And the answer to that question is a resounding no. Compared to Jesus, we fall way short. And because of that, we need a Savior. So when we think about the idea of, are people naturally good? If people were naturally good, they wouldn't need a Savior. Even God in Genesis says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He goes on to say, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. So we get the idea here that Noah's good, right? But then he says, blameless in his generation. Noah wasn't good. He was just good compared to everybody else that was alive at that point. He wasn't good. He still needed a Savior. In fact, when we read about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11, here's what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Meaning, God told Noah there was going to be a flood. There had never been a flood before. Noah believed God. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark. Can you imagine spending time building a giant boat? Like, many of you are going to watch the Super Bowl tonight. The ark was almost 2 football fields long and as wide as a football field and 3 stories tall. This is a big boat. Can you imagine? Hey, Noah, what you doing? Well, God told me that there was going to be all this water and I needed to build a huge boat in order to save my family and all the animals. And so that's what I'm doing. Really? That's what you're doing? Well, yeah, God said this is what's going to happen. Okay, Noah. Okay, you have fun building your ark. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by building an ark. That comes by being a good person. That comes by faith. That's where Noah's righteousness came from. He was righteous in his generation because he was a better guy than the rest of the people that he was comparing himself to in that age. But Noah's real righteousness, the real reason that he was a good person in the eyes of God, was because he believed God's promises. And that's what it comes down to for each and every one of us too. The only way that we can become righteous is by placing our trust in God's promises. I'm going to have to skip ahead here just a little bit. I do want to touch on the idea of how could a loving God kill so many people, right? So there's an estimate that there may have been as many as 750 million people in the earth at the time of the flood. How many survived it? Eight. 750 million people in the world, eight survived it. So I've been studying this a lot this week, and I just want to say that I wish that there was a verse that said that that either some people were saved and just weren't able to get on the ark, or no one was saved except for Noah and his family. There's no verses that I found that said that everybody that got killed by the flood went to hell. I wish there was a verse that said one way or the other so that I could know. We get in our heads this idea that everybody that died in the flood went to hell, but I don't know that that's necessarily true. It's almost as though we're saying that the September 11th attacks that happened, everyone that died was a non-believer. Well, we know that that's not true. We know that there were believers that were killed in the 9/11 attacks. I don't know necessarily whether or not, I wish I knew. I wish I knew whether or not getting on the boat was an option. I think we have the idea in our heads that it was. I'm sure I'm going to get emails about this week. I don't know that getting on the boat was an option. And I think where it stems from, the idea that we feel that if people had repented, they would have been able to get on the boat, comes from stories like Jonah going to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, and God didn't cause destruction to happen on them. There's no verse that says that everybody that died was an unbeliever. I wish there was. I'm sure I'll get emails about this. What we do find verses about is God's mercy. For example, God determined 120 years before he brought the flood that he was going to have to bring the flood. He didn't want to. He didn't want to. Human life is still very sacred to God. It grieved him to his heart that he was going to have to restart humanity, but he made the choice that he was going to have to. Now, God was merciful towards Noah. He tells him, build this ark, bring your family inside. We're going to keep these animals alive with you. Now, another question is, could God have fit all of the animals on the ark? Well, the size of the ark and the fact that Noah only had to bring kinds of animals, like he didn't have to bring a wolf and a Labrador and a Chihuahua. The Chihuahua could stay. You're going to wonder why I'm against Chihuahuas. All he needed was two of the dog kind. He needed two of the cat kind, two of the elephant kind. If you look at all of the kinds of animals that Noah brought on the ark and the size of the ark, he probably only filled half of the ark with animals. The rest of the ark was probably sleeping quarters and food supplies and things like that. So Noah could have easily fit all of the animals on the ark the size that God told him to build. God says, I'm going to be merciful towards you. I'm going to bring you and your family onto the ark. God is also incredibly merciful towards believers. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's not based on any good thing that we do. It's by God's grace that we can be saved. Romans chapter 3 says, "For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, all of us need a Savior. Doesn't matter how good you think you are, you need a Savior. And there's only one. There's only one. It's Jesus or nothing. But what's interesting to me is that Paul says God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, is it fair that God would save anyone? It's not. It's really not fair that God would save anyone. All of us deserve eternal condemnation, eternal conscious torment in hell forever. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man looks up in his torment. It's not like he died and then went into torment and then was evaporated or something like that. He looked up in his torment and said, "Father Abraham, send him back to my brothers so they don't end up just like me." Eternal conscious punishment. All of us deserve it. If God was just, he would force all of us to have it. He is just, and because of that, he needed a sacrifice to take care of it. And in order to do that, he used Jesus to carry all of the sins of mankind so that he could remain both fair and still justify us. We don't deserve that at all. Well, what about all the rest of the people? Okay, 750 million people die in the flood. 8 people are saved. How is that merciful? Well, it's because of our worldview. We get things confused because we think that death is the worst thing that could possibly happen to somebody. The worst thing that could possibly happen to somebody is to spend eternal conscious punishment in hell for all time. But even with that, there's a verse in the book of Revelation that says that when people die and before they go to hell, they're going to be judged by their works. You know what that implies? It implies that there's going to be levels, degrees of punishment in hell. Degrees of punishment in hell. Here's what Revelation says here. "Then I saw the great white throne and he who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." And then it says, a second time, according to their works. And then it says, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And a couple chapters later, we see the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire too, and they're there for all eternity. There are degrees of conscious punishment that people are going to have in hell. So think about this, and this is going to be really difficult to grasp, but just bear with me here, okay? If you're God and you look at a person, and you're omnipotent, so you know everything about that person. You know if that person will ever trust you for eternal life or not. You know that if you let that person continue to live, that their heart is incredibly wicked, and they're just going to go further and further and further into that wickedness. And you know that if you allow that person to go into becoming a rapist or a murderer or further and further into these things, that when that person dies, you're going to have to judge them according to their works, and you're going to have to condemn them to hell, into great punishment in hell, then it's actually more merciful to cut off their life before they do those things. And as crazy as that may seem, I think one of the reasons that God brought the flood on unbelievers was so that he wouldn't have to judge them
as harshly as he was going to have to judge them had he let them continue to live the path that they were living. God's merciful towards Noah. God's merciful towards believers. God was even merciful towards the unbelievers that had to die in the flood. So how could God kill millions and millions of people? He did it because he didn't want to have to judge them even more harshly than the path that they were headed. Well, Noah's on the flood, and Noah's on the ark, and he's on the flood for more than a year. Noah gets out of the ark with his family about 375 days after they get into the ark. They get off the ark. And the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark, as Pastor Andy mentioned, is he builds an altar to the Lord. And he takes some of the animals that had survived the flood, and he sacrifices them. And then we get this verse in chapter 8 that says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall never cease." Now, I think that's probably the origin of seasons. I'm not exactly sure. But I think it's probably the origin of seasons. We move on a little bit further. God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." Remember, before the flood, they were only allowed to eat plants. Now they're allowed to eat everything, including the things that God will later call unclean and say, "You can't eat these things." At this point, God says, everything that's there, you can eat as food. But then the biggest and most important thing God says is, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Now, remember that verse from 2 Peter chapter 3? It said, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires." Their own evil desires is important because they look at the evidence and they interpret the evidence based on what is going to feed their lusts. Not what is true, what is right, what is noble, what is pure. They interpret the evidence based on what is going to feed their own lust. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says this, they deliberately overlook the fact that God created, the fact that the world was destroyed with a flood, the fact that Jesus is coming back. Deliberately overlook. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can look up into the sky and go, there must have been a creator. These people deliberately overlook that fact, meaning, I'm just going to put my blinders on and pretend like I don't know that God created. God said, "The old world, I destroyed it with water. I'm not going to destroy the old world again." The old world was probably a lot different than the world that we see right now. In fact, most of the things that people interpret as millions and billions of years, probably most of that was just caused because it was underwater for a year. The next time, the world's not getting destroyed by water. The next time, God says, by the same word, meaning the word of God and water is what destroyed the first world, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the world, destruction of the ungodly. Jesus said this. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came." Now, dude's building this huge boat. Huge boat.
And they're unaware that this flood is coming. They're just carrying on life as normal, right? Until the flood came and swept them away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Here's the thing. I think that even we as Christians can forget about the fact that Jesus is coming back. We can get so bogged down in the things that we're dealing with in our day-by-day lives. We forget that the big picture of things, your car breaking down is nothing compared to Jesus coming back. Right? Anything that we face in this life is nothing compared to the day that Jesus comes back. And he wants us to be ready. But wait, what Jesus said was just like it was in the days of Noah. Just like it was. People were marrying, giving in marriage. Life was going on as usual, normal. As though God had no part in people's lives whatsoever. And then one day the fountains of the great deep burst open and it started raining. And all these people drowned. Just like it was in those days, the day of the coming of the Son of Man, people are going to be treating it just like it's normal, just like God has no influence on this world whatsoever. And then boom, the heavens part and Jesus comes back. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Let me just say that it starts with placing your trust in Jesus. If you're here today and you've never placed your trust in Jesus, then the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is hanging over you right now. Because if you've never placed your trust in Jesus and you die today, you're going to stand before God and he's going to ask you, "Why did you not believe in my Son?" And then you have reserved for you eternal conscious punishment in hell. So if you've never placed your trust in Jesus, reserved for you eternal conscious punishment in hell. So if you've never placed your trust in Jesus, reserved for you eternal conscious punishment in hell.